Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings and greetings and blessings, blessed souls. We're alive because the Most High is allowing us to stay alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachmim, instructions of mercies. This is now the 310th class of Soul Class, and today we hope to feature our flagship program, In Search of Authentic Ancient Torah, number 77. But before we go on, we're going to ask forgiveness from Yitzhak Baton, Rabbi Isaac Baton, to lower the music, which is so beautiful. I love it, but we have to get the show on the road. That's Here Comes the Time from his blockbuster Generation Redemption album. Let's just turn it down. Sorry, Rabbi Isaac. Oh, that's it. And by the way, I want to let everyone know that yesterday I had a wonderful experience praying in his shul, which is called Beis Mazel Tov, which is located, actually Beis Mazel, the House of Fortune, which is located on 1435 President Street. And for those of you who like to pray on Shabbos morning and you happen to be in Kesser Crown Heights, the doors are open to hear wonderful music sung just in a cappella vocal style by Rabbi Isaac and the rest of the congregation there. And I can guarantee you what you'll hear with Rabbi Isaac singing on a Shabbos morning, you won't hear anywhere else in the world, and it won't be captured by YouTube because we don't take movies on the Shabbat, or no paparazzis are welcome. They're welcome to pray and to be in communion with us, but not to take secret videos. So, Bustos, here we are now. It's a little after 10:30 a.m. here, Eastern Standard Time, live in this most existential moment on Turtle Island, a.k.a. the USA, which I like to call as well. The USA standing for Uniting Souls, actually, to discuss, hopefully today, the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 23, where it says, "So Creator, God banished him," meaning original man, "from the Garden of Eden to work the soil from which he was taken." A question arises, blessed souls, when shall we return to the Garden of Eden, which I like to call as well G-O-E, and are there qualities of G-O-E, the Garden of Eden, we can experience in the 21st century, even before the universal redemption is activated? As well, we hope to vibe out on teachings from Rambam, Chabad plus Breslov, Hasidus, in addition to anything else that comes down the pipeline of live human being dialogue due to each one of us being blessed gracefully with a Tzelem Elohim divine image. Meanwhile, may you and your loved ones be blessed by the Creator peacefully and pleasantly. And joining me today live in the studio is Rambam student, Rambam teacher, Rambam student, Dennis Ryan. Good morning, sir.
Good morning to you, Don, and everybody listening.
Dennis, I just want to let you know I received the pleasant news this morning that one of our listeners on the East Coast actually told me that she helps to take this show, if she hasn't already done it, and she cut and pasted it onto her private website in order to share with other people. So the message is getting out about Soul Class one program at a time. And also I shared with Dennis before the show, blessed souls, that although we haven't done a show, Dennis and I, live, since September 1st, the last show we did, actually generated quite a register among those who listen to the archive version. And I just want to remind everyone that this, whether you listen to us live or you listen to the archive version, it's absolutely free. And one of the ways we humbly request, if you feel that you've been nourished by this show spiritually, intellectually, emotionally, is just to share it with one more person so the word can get around Soul Class, because we are not getting big Madison Avenue dollars to promote what we're trying to do, which is basically to generate authentic, according to our levels of understanding, Dennis and mine's understanding, and maybe we'll be joined by Ron Williams later on the show, or even you, Blessed Souls, if you call in at 1-347-838-8669. But what we are trying to do, and we also want to make a caveat that anything that I or Dennis and I say today are solely our opinions. We are not the authoritative final word on any of the matters we hope to discuss in today's program, nor do we represent any organizations. And while I might be quoting certain sources which are connected with organizations, or Dennis as well, we are speaking as two individual human beings, and basically our intent, whether we agree or disagree publicly or in privately, is to encourage other people to use their own minds and their own hearts to investigate these matters of scripture, written and oral Torah tradition. With that being said, blessed souls, I'd like to go into something which I think is relevant for the part of the five books of Moses we are currently in. If those of you are not aware of that, about 2 weeks ago plus now, Israel completed the cycle of reading the five books of Moses, ending, of course, with the book of Deuteronomy. And now we're back to the first book of the book of Moses, called the book of Genesis. Now, the book of Genesis, for those of us who learn the written word, is the beginning of the story of the human family experience. It is the beginning of all of the creative being experience. And in a letter, there's actually three letters, which hopefully I hope to wish to share and recapitulate and make it, rather than just reading it word for word, but to bring it into dialogue and hopefully get Dennis' feedback, and hopefully if Ron Williams comes on, or if you, Blessed Souls, again, you can call in at 347-838-8669 for your feedback as well, comments, questions, concerns about these matters. Now, what this particular letter addressed was that there was a certain Jewish man who had been in communication with the Rebbe about he was troubled between how science goes about quantifying, classifying, or projecting the age of the universe in relation to the Torah tradition that the world which we live in, and at the time that this letter was written, was 5,722 years ago. Now we humbly want to point out to everyone, we're now 5,774 years since original man and woman walked upon this earth. And also, I just want to make an additional comment that there is also an opinion that the world is older than that, according to a certain Kabbalistic rabbi, name of Rav Yaakov of Akko, who lived over 700 years ago, who actually made calculations according to the Kabbalistic literature available to him and his own insights into Torah, which were very deep, that the world with the creation is about, I think, somewhere between, I'm trying to remember, I think he said somewhere between 10 and 14.5 billion years old. So there's room for this and room for that. But the main point that this letter starts to address is that the idea of contrasting, and I know Dennis will have what to say about this, the idea of contrasting absolute truth in relation to scientific perspectives, thinking, disciplines. And the first axiom that the Lubavitch Rebbe brought out in this letter to this individual was that we're going to deal with the following perspective. And again, blessed souls, and Dennis, of course, you're willing to agree or disagree. You're free to. That, first of all, Torah, the written Torah, as well as the oral Torah tradition, deals with absolute truths. Now, science formulates and deals with theories and hypotheses. So we're really talking about two different disciplines in terms of how to approach or connect to this creation that we live in. And so trying to make a reconciliation between absolute truth, as we humbly promote from the teachings of Torah, and scientific endeavor are basically in a realm of mutually exclusivity. And before I continue, I just want to bring on Ron Williams. Ron, good morning.
Good morning, Don.
It's a pleasure to have you on. We also have Dennis Ryan on the line. Dennis,
good morning, Don.
In. Ron Williams.
Good morning, Ron.
Good morning,
Ron. So basically, Ron, I don't know if you've heard yet the beginning of the show, but I'm going to go right to Dennis, and then I'm sure you'll have something to say if you choose to. That, Dennis, the idea of science deals with theories and hypotheses while Scripture is talking about absolute truths. So it's really two different types of approaches. Any comments, questions, concerns about that?
Sure. I think both of those subjects run on a parallel basis. But
yeah.
Most humans, myself included, and if you're human, if you got hit in the face with the absolute truth, would you recognize it? Would you know what it is? Would you believe it? We are a strange group, because even when it's right in front of our noses, we sometimes don't recognize it for what it is. Why? Because most humans think of things on relative terms. That's why the same thing about science. Does it make a difference if someone says we're 1 billion years old or 2 billion years old? Regardless of the time, you must live your life today. So if someone wants to start an argument of how old the Earth is, it's on a relative basis, it doesn't affect people in their everyday lives. However, what does affect people are the constants. Those constants do not and should not be taken on a relative basis.
Mm-hmm.
One of the main constants is God. God is ever present. He's here. He's always been. And he will be.
Mm-hmm.
That's a constant. You can accept the constant, but whether or not it's the absolute truth, you can question that, because is there such a thing as unabsolute truth or absolute untruth? It goes on and on. We can split hairs between now and our death. And you know what? We probably won't change one iota of anything that anybody has said. Now, Scripture is an effort by people who live before us to pass on some wisdom, some knowledge, and understanding. It's not the absolute truth, but what they said, you'd be a fool not to follow. Now, whether or not it hits you in the face as the absolute truth or not, your common sense and your mind tells you there's something in there for me. You may not find it today, but it's there waiting for you.
Mm-hmm. Ron, the idea, Ron, just to give you a little update. Since we started the book of Genesis, now we're in the third Torah portion, but 2 weeks ago we started with the book of the portion of Bereshis, which means in the beginning. Yesterday we did Parshas Noach, and this week we'll be doing Lech Lecha. But I thought it would be a very important way to start the program for the next several shows. Letters from the Lubavitch Rebbe addressing the scientific version or perspective on the age of the universe, and what the Torah considers to be, or the Torah tradition of 5,774 years now, this new, with the Rosh Hashanah from 5-6 weeks ago. With that being said, we're talking about, I think, ultimately where I hope the discussion will lead to, is even if a person disagrees, and Dennis kind of harped on this matter, that even if we disagree on the age of the Earth, it doesn't change certain universal truths. Like, for instance, I was looking before the show at the Ten Commandments, and one of the commandments, which have universal applicability, is that one should not covet a friend's house. A person should not covet his wife. And if he has servants or his, back then there was an ox or a donkey or anything that belongs to one's fellow. So today we'd say do not covet a person's Mercedes-Benz or their bi-level house or their 20-foot-long swimming pool. So it should not be that because a person does not believe in, say, the Torah perspective of how old the universe is, that should cause them to unjustify the commandment to not covet. Because they say, well, if the earth is older than what the Torah says, then why should we avoid being covetous? Why should we not, you know, long for things that are not ours, which would ultimately could lead to negative thoughts, which coveting another person's possessions is a negative thought, and eventually, I mean, God forbid, stealing and perhaps even something worse, causing injury to the person whose possessions we covet. So, Ron, how do you look at this, you know, trying how people can use a scientific reasoning to sort of undo what I have to say, the word, obedience to a divine principle, which I do consider an absolute truth, that it is wrong for us to covet other people's possessions?
Okay, I'm going to more or less limit my response to that commandment in which you were just spoke of. Under the Sheva Mitzvah, the actual given commandment, thou shalt not covet, was not part of them.
Right.
But it's included in the mitzvah of establishing a court of law in the land, because what happens is, as you said earlier, that covetousness leads not only to it's not only a desire, but it also manifests itself in action, which can lead to stealing, and ultimately sometimes the nations even go to war for it, you know, in terms of their desire for a portion of land or whatever it is, as we've seen now in the present. I think human beings in general have a need to rationalize and to understand in a concrete fashion. And science tends to afford us that privilege. Oh, it can be proven scientifically, or we look at the research and we've known that this is a proven fact.
Right.
And with Torah and God-given commandments, they seem to more be on a spiritual type basis. It has to be accepted by faith without actual proof. And as a result, some people find that questionable, depending on your background in terms of how you were brought up and your life experiences. Because I would speak for myself personally, I grew up in from that perspective where you basically just, it was always our belief in God was always like primary in terms of our understanding of what's happening around us.
Mm-hmm.
Because we didn't really grow up in an environment where, you know, there was this scientific research and all these types of proofs. So for me, it seemed kind of like a no-brainer to just believe in the commandments and believe in what, that this is God-given. But coming to America and seeing where, you know, man has reached certain levels innovative levels and the physical creativity of man here, I see why, coming from a background of this sort, you would get the question, what is proof of everything, because this is what this culture has been based on. So I can understand from both perceptions, because of the fact that I live in two different cultural environments.
Right. I just want to chime in and then we'll turn back to Dennis. I want to be very clear to all our blessed listeners out there, that blessed souls out there, that I am no way, shape, or form anti-science. I am very pro-science. I also believe that science is, every one of us is a scientist if we choose to be, meaning in our relationship with, say, how do we take care of our health? Are we exercising? Are we eating the right foods? We don't have to have a white lab coat with a special credentials that we earned a bachelor's or a master's or a PhD in clinical biology or clinical psychology in terms of how do we relate to other people. I mean, look, when you react positively to someone who needs to be cheered up, that's being scientific, because you are point A, and point B is that person that you're interacting with, or if a person needs comforting, you are point A and they are point B. So when point A, comforter, comes to point B, the person needs comforting, it produces an outcome which we call point C. And I think that if a person were to make a log, and if not a one on a piece of paper or in their iPad or their whatever device they have, or just in their brain, they'll find that, you know, the results will be quite telling, that if you interact with people on a positive level as point A, interacting with point B person, point C will be you get a positive result, and you might find that your socialization experiences are more positive. On the other hand, if a person interacts negatively with a person or fails to comfort someone who needs comforting, rather puts them down or snickers at their suffering, saying, oh, so-and-so deserved it, well, the point C results, I think, will be very, very not in one's favor in terms of one's overall development. So again, and even in the larger scale, what we call in the classical sciences, in the laboratories or out in the field where sciences, you know, there are great things to be discovered. I mean, I just want to bring up one point, then we'll turn to Dennis, is that I had a friend who had an infection which developed inside his pacemaker and almost lost his life. And he was put on a machine for several days in the hospital, and then he left the hospital with a portable version of the machine that was cleansing his blood from the infection. And he had to have he had an intravenous tube, a mini tube sticking out of his arm, and for several weeks he would have daily dosages of that medication to detoxify him. And now he's walking around, you know, Baruch Hashem, thank God, fine. So science is here as a tool, just like I use a lawnmower to cut my grass, or I use a sickle to cut down the corn. You know, it's a tool, but let's not worship the tool. Dennis?
Yes. The word proof sometimes is taken out of context in English, especially as it relates to science. Now, I like science, but if someone comes up to me and said, this is scientific proof, to me, whatever anybody thinks they're proven has to be accepted by me. And I accept, and I figure other humans do the same thing. You do not blindly embrace something. Somebody presents it to you, and you got to figure out, do you believe in it? Can you continue to believe in it? Does it make sense? Or do you believe that this is another person's opinion? They may be correct, but that doesn't mean you have to accept it. In other words, humans being sentient beings, we have to have some connection with it. We just don't pull something out of the sky and say, wow, that's wonderful, it's mine, I believe it, and so forth. We don't work that way. We look at it, we analyze it, we examine it, we see what other people do with it, et cetera, et cetera. So we have a tougher way of acceptance than scientific proof. Why? Because each person has to formulate that same opinion. Not an easy thing to do. Now, I just wanted to digress for a short moment. I was reading a book last week, and in the middle of the book, the guy says, here's an expression. And he says, oh, this expression is Aramaic. And I said to myself, what? How can that expression be Aramaic, talking about ancient scripture type of things? And I went and I did some research on it, and I was shocked. The expression is abracadabra, which is used by most magicians.
Magicians, yeah.
Yeah, and I thought, oh, that's some type of funny thing that magicians made up as part of their act, till I did some research. It happens to be an Aramaic expression that is easily translated in, I create as I speak.
That's right, Dennis.
But if you take away the A at the end of the expression, you got a Hebrew expression that means the same thing.
That's right.
Well, here I am saying, wait a minute. I was double shocked. I said, how can Aramaic and Hebrew be so close? And when I started asking the questions, all I got was smiles from some people because they didn't want to venture to give me an opinion. But people who did the history on the expression abracadabra said they couldn't figure out if it came from the Aramaic or the Hebrew,
right?
But it's there. So here we are, still using Aramaic or ancient Hebrew, if you want to look at it that way, in today's world. Does anybody care how old the word is? Does anybody care who did any scientific thing on it? But as I remember being a kid, we accepted it because it was being used in a friendly and a spiritual or a magical world. So these things are relevant today because people haven't changed.
Dennis, you have no idea what a smile you put on my face, and hopefully I'm going to give you a commentary, which I'm surprised at. Like, for instance, if you asked a rabbi, he shied away from it. No names mentioned, but I can tell you this, that I learned about this in the last year. The Ibn Ezra, who lived, I think, over 700 years ago, comments that there is from one opinion, if not more than one opinion, that holds that Aramaic, Arabic, and Hebrew are all part of the original Lashon HaKodesh, Holy Tongue. So the fact that there was an A sound added in the Aramaic to me is irrelevant from the perspective is that we might be really talking about the same original language. Whether an A sound was added or detracted is not relevant to me. The fact that, you know, so that you, when you said you were shocked to find out that, well, it could be coming from the same tongue. It could have been some people on the left side of the Euphrates River said it one way, and some people from the right side of the Euphrates River said it the other way. But it means the same thing. Maybe, did I put a smile on your face, Dennis?
It did, because when I first read it, I thought of you and how you open up the program by talking about ancient Torah. And I'm saying, wait a minute, if it's Aramaic, it's ancient.
That's
and
right.
Yet, we're using it today. And people don't really care where it came from because it's part of their communication. So it's like making a circle somewhere, Don, a big old circle.
Well, that a circle of consciousness we're always willing to connect to. And Dennis, speaking of a circle of consciousness, and someone who knew on a level of a master and an expert and is a proper God for humanity, Rambam was someone who certainly could come to grips with blending science and Torah together. So, sir, what will we now be segueing to with you reading from a portion of Rambam this week?
We're going to the guide for the perplexed on page 391, and at the top of the page it's entitled "How the Perfect Worship God." It's chapter 52, but I'd like to just make a short paraphrase or say something before I read the exact words from Rambam, and that is, a lot of ancient stuff that was written may sound like it's a riddle. But you, the listener, you can hear the truth in it because you can feel the caring and the worrying that's included in that. So it happens, even though it sounds like a riddle, you must accept the words as is because they reflect the reality or the feeling that the person put together. So this is like a communication from one human to many. So let me read the words. We do not sit, move, and occupy ourselves when we are alone and at home, in the same manner as we do in the presence of a great king. We speak and open our mouth as we please when we are with the people of our own household and with our relatives, but not so when we are in a royal assembly. If we therefore desire to attend human perfection, and to be truly men of God, we must awake from our sleep and bear in mind that the great king that is over us is always joined to us, is greater than any earthly king, greater than David and Solomon. The king that cleaves us and embraces us in the intellect that it influences us and the forms the link between us and God, we perceive God by means of the light that he sends down to us. Therefore, the psalmist says, quote, in thy light shall we see light, which is Psalms 26G. So God looks down upon us through that same light and is always with us, beholding and watching us on the account of the light. Can any hide themselves in secret places that I shall not see them, or that I shall not see him? Jeremiah 23:24. And a little note that the Rambam added here was, note this particularly.
Dennis, as I listen to that, you know, my mind is reflecting back on, and I guess I'm being a little self-indulgent. Ron, you were there too at my son's bar mitzvah, which I had the blessing and pleasure and the honor of both of you gentlemen being there, along with many other people, that there was no person of kingly stature there at present. There was no prophet present. There was my Rav Taub, who was actually a descendant of the house of David and Solomon, but would not, you know, promote himself, neither would he want anyone to promote him as that level, but he's a very spiritual person. But the fact that there were so many people of different backgrounds, Jewish and Noahides, and coming together to celebrate my younger brother, but he's truly my son, celebrating his ascension into the Jewish perspective of halachic perspective of becoming a man at a certain degree of responsibility, is that the joy that was there to me that permeated that night, and when Dennis spoke, blessed souls, maybe Dennis, if you still have that speech, maybe on the next program you can share that speech. I think it's important to share it with a wider audience, not just for those who attended our bar mitzvah. I sensed Hashem's presence, because where there was humility, or where there is humility and joy, you can sense the presence of God at whatever level of consciousness you're at. Ron, I'd like to turn to you. Any comments, questions, concerns about what Dennis said and what I just said, how we can sense Hashem's or God's presence when we're an assemblage of people that are humbly gathered together and joyful at the same time?
The funny thing is, that portion that Dennis decided to enlighten us this morning, I also happened to read the Thursday of last week in the Path of the Just by Rabbi Moshe Chaim Lezuto, known as the Ramchal. In the Elements of Piety, that's the exact same preparation a person must make before standing in prayer to actually realize, you know, in the presence of whom he is standing. And just as we would behave when an earthly dignitary would visit our home, this is the way in which we should behave whenever we communicate with the Creator. And as a result, I took it upon myself now whenever I start, you know, I prepare for prayer, I dress in clothing as I would whenever I'm leaving the home, going to somewhere important. So, besides that coincidence, which there's no such thing, your question was in terms of how, in the present,
where even if there's not a person of kingly stature, a revealed king, or like say the leader of a country, or a high-ranking minister, a vice president, whatever, the head of a parliament,
right,
present in an assemblage of people, when those people assembled are of humble disposition and also being joyous, one can sense the presence of the king, just as if one is in devout prayer, that one can also sense the presence of God.
Don?
Well, one of the yes. Go ahead.
Yes, Dennis.
Well, I believe even the assemblage of this talk show, whereby there may be some people listening, but there'll be even more people listening to the catalog version. But to me, this is also an assembly where we're sharing our feelings, our belief, and the things that we rely on. I was about to say love, but that's a little too much, because humans can change their emotions very quickly. But the constant of God is there. And what happens is, it isn't something that a light is given to each person. It's a feeling of the light that you are a little better than you were before. And that is God's love, and that sort of reinforces that God is with us because we feel a little bit better. It doesn't change the amount of money in our paycheck. It doesn't change the amount we have to pay the bank, either for credit or non-credit, whatever it is. But you get a little personal satisfaction that you participated in something that you did and God would probably approve of.
Before we go to Ron's comment, I just want to mention what I meant by my sensing a godliness, the presence of the Most High, is that I felt like that night, again, to be a little self-indulgent, on the night of the celebration of my son's bar mitzvah, is that I was participating in an experience that was much larger than the normal scope of my day-to-day experiences as a human being, as a Jew, whatever, as a member of the community of Crown Heights, Brooklyn, New York, but rather I was participating in human beings affirming the growth of another human being, which is a pretty powerful experience that you know, 150 people get together, 125 people get together to tell a person, grow, grow. We encourage you to grow. And to me, that's a godly experience. Ron, back to you.
Yes. One of the main tenets we've always pushed here in this show, which we've always tried to actualize and to bring in our day-to-day thinking, is that we bear the image of the Creator.
Mm-hmm.
And the basic aspect of that is also respecting of another person.
Right.
And whenever we're in a company of people who respect each other, you feel a certain type of just a certain, for lack of a better word, feeling of
well, the feeling leaves you speechless, I guess. Yes, Dennis. Yes.
What happens is humans were designed to be with other people. We weren't designed to be alone. However, that does, we are commanded, and I'm commanded, to love everybody. But we don't love them all in the same way. It's a question, do we shake their hand? Do we smile? Do we give them a word of greeting? Do we communicate or not? So you're not too sure if you're going to really love everybody, but you start out saying that on a positive basis. There may be certain things that happen where you say, gee, I don't like that person too much. But that's your personal opinion, and you're entitled to that. But when we get together, there is a feeling of collectiveness that doesn't occur when you're by yourself all alone in a room.
Mm-hmm.
Why? Because you feel the companionship, whether you know them or not, they're there. That's why when we talk on the radio for this program, we know there's going to be a bunch of people out there. We don't know how many, but there's going to be other people who we can say are kindred spirits.
Mm-hmm.
That is, that we have common values of some type. And that commonality is something that we feel good about because we are not alone. And if we're not alone, it means you're feeling some presence of God. It just works out that way. I'm sorry, but that's my personal opinion, and I have the same feelings too.
Dennis, I respect, honor, and promote your opinion. Was there anything you wanted to add, Ron, before we go to our musical segue?
Actually, Dennis just came to my rescue over there because basically this is what I was trying to explain, but searching for words always tend to cause a brief delay in my brain. I don't know why. Anyways, Don, continue.
Okay. So, this is one of the things that human beings were also designed to do. Yeah, yes, Dennis.
I think Ron should remember abracadabra. create as I speak.
True.
Don't let your mind hold your mouth back because your thoughts should be shared.
True. We as human beings definitely build worlds and hopefully sustainable, positive worlds through the words we speak. But also, Dennis mentioned that we human beings are designed in a certain fashion, and one of the things that we're designed in that fashion is that we are permitted, and we celebrate music. And this is the point of the show. I like to take a musical segue. I found this beautiful instrumental version of a song by Bob Marley called Natty Dread, which is basically a celebration of his own particular culture, but I think it's a song that reflects that from whatever culture you're from, Blessed Souls, you should celebrate it. But we also humbly advise to check out what are seven universal Torah commandments, principles, ways of integrating divine instruction, which is, we would humbly remind everyone, is absolute, which we can talk a little about hopefully in future shows. What are those seven absolutes, truths? But right now, here's a almost 4-minute version of an instrumental of Natty Dread. And while you're listening to the song, let's think about how you can, in fact, bring a godly experience into your life or the lives of others by encouraging another person to realize that they're awfully good because they have a divine image. Hold on, blessed souls, and enjoy the music. Thank you. Blessed Souls, that was Bob Marley, Nazi Dread Instrumental, which, by the way, was not performed by him or his band, but rather, I believe it was an effort that was put out on a YouTube web page or website or channel, you might want to call it, by a Mr. Juan Jose Martinez, and I hope I'm going to pronounce his last name correctly, Quinonero. That's Juan Jose Martinez Quinonero, who has a variety of interesting instrumental and musical performances, some by him, some by others, some instrumental, some with vocals. So this is something to, again, we as part of the human family experience are allowed to enjoy music, and we should listen to positive music. And for me, that's a very positive sounding music, because that was a song promoting cultural self, promoting one's culture, not being ashamed of one's culture, which is a very important point, because unfortunately there are peoples in the world whose cultures are oppressed by larger cultures, and that song was written in the context of Bob Marley and his band at that particular time, as, I don't like to use the term, but they, as so to speak, third world musicians, feeling the need to express themselves, to be proud of who they are and not be defined by a larger culture, and hopefully to raise up the consciousness of a larger culture that there can be a symbiotic relationship between a, so to speak, subculture and a larger culture. Now, one of the things that we would like to promote of Israel for ourselves and for all human beings is the culture, and I want to draw from a teaching from Rambam, is the culture of returning to God. The world calls it repentance. In Hebrew, the word means teshuvah, which means to return. So I'd like to quote a little bit from Rambam's teachings. And what is this idea of repentance? Basically, it consists that the person who has transgressed the divine instructions of the Most High engages in a courageous effort to remove those wrong ways from his or her thoughts and make a strong resolve in his or her heart not to repeat it. Not an easy thing to do, and there is a certain empowerment from a prophetic perspective from the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verse 7, where the prophet tells us that the Most High instructs us, let the wicked forsake his way and the man of iniquity his thoughts, and that a person should go on regretting their past. That doesn't mean a person should get depressed about their past if it hasn't been lived to the proper way, but rather, as is written in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 19, surely after I turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I struck upon my side. Meaning that when a person calls upon God, and let's face it, blessed souls, the Almighty Creator knows all the secrets to really know if we shall truly return to a proper way and not return to our wrongful ways, okay, that as it says in the prophet Hosea, neither will we call any more the works of our hands of our God, for in you the fatherless find mercy. And that's in Hosea chapter 14, verse 4. It is also necessary that a person can make or should make oral confession and utter the resolutions which he made in his heart. Now, the person does not really have to go to another person, because we're talking about a thing or matters that a person has been engaged in, which are an affront to the honor and the glory of the Creator. When it comes to wrongful doings between person and person, by all means, a person should seek amends from the person he or she has insulted, affronted, or caused damage to. Dennis, any take on these ideas of repentance according to teachings of Rambam?
Well, from a human viewpoint, Don, we have a concept that some people have problems with, and that is forgive and forget. We're told you can forgive, but to forget means you have to erase things in your mind. And just like the end of a pencil, we don't have an eraser for those things. So we can forgive in our hearts, but our mind will remember. So we won't forget. So we have to control, if you're really going to forget, you have to control how you use, I mean, if you're really going to forgive, you have to control what you should forget, if you should forget. Because we are skeptical human beings, and even though you do it the first time, should we be worried about that you may do it the second time? Are not humans habit-forming? Yet, on the other side of the ledger, God's ledger, so to speak, is that he will judge us based on a total summation of our life. Now, he may forgive. I don't know if he's going to forget it or not, because that's his judgment and not a human judgment.
Right.
But yes, we know we're not perfect, so therefore we must be prepared to handle the discretions that we do or commit. And thank goodness our God is a forgiving God, because he says, come back to me, return to me, and if you're contrite enough, you can step off the next time you take a step in any direction, feeling good that you have been brought back closer to God.
Mm-hmm. Ron, your takes on this matter of tshuva, repentance, and what can a person take comfort in, and what could be some of the stumbling blocks for some people trying to return to God?
A concept that I've learned in relation to repentance / tshuva, actually return, is that the person returns to the state prior to the wrongdoing, and which for me was a massive incentive, and this is what people should take comfort in, because many times we feel once we've perpetrated a wrongful act that there's no way we can erase that act or go back to the state prior to that. And what tshuva is actually offering is that you can return to the state prior to that sin or that wrongful act that you committed. And that, to me, should be like a great incentive for people being able to, you know, right whatever wrong they've perpetrated in any possible, in any way. So,
but
that's
my take okay. And what about what it can be? Well, you kind of addressed it, but just perhaps if you can flesh out a little more, what are the things that hold a person back, aside from what you stated, from really making an authentic effort to return to God? I can just think of one thing, and it's not the answer, but it's one of many answers that can be provided. But I'm just saying if you'll connect to that, or you'll connect to something
else. I think it's a mixture of shame and pride.
Right.
Some people are ashamed to admit the wrongdoing, and the feeling of the injured pride if they're rejected. And one of the tenets of teshuvah is you also have to be forgiving of those who wronged you.
Mm-hmm.
And once you think in this fashion, you come to be kind of, as human beings, we assume that people think the way we think. And if we become more forgiving, then we would start feeling that people also be that forgiving of us also. So it basically all starts with us. If we feel, you know what, I will forgive. You start being more forgiven, you'll find it will be easier for you to ask for forgiveness also.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the things of when we pray, we ask God to forgive us for whatever wrong we've done, is that we also kind of have to offer our, you know, intent, our own, you know, feel nature of being also forgiven. So when we offer that out, it's like we open the door for people to ask for forgiveness and for us to ask for forgiveness, and it's like a give and take.
True.
Don?
Yes, Dennis?
To me, it's the ego, because we rationalize, and if we go to the low extreme or the high extreme, you don't feel like you have a path back to God. And that is that you say, well, since his forgiveness is so quickly done, then maybe it's not that important. And you start rationalizing that, it was only a little sin. I only told a white lie. And what happens is you start on the path of expounding on it, which takes you further away from God's truth. The other side is that, and we have a lot of people like this, and no one ever talks about them, they say, oh my God, I did something wrong, he's never going to forgive me. I did it. I did, and I'm afraid I might do it again. That's going to the other extreme. If you can't accept God, well, if you can't accept that God will accept your honest answer and your true feelings, then you're not really back on the path towards God, because He heals and replaces the stuff you lost to make you feel like a whole person again. So it's your ego, because you either take it too lightly or you over magnify things.
Sure, please, Ron, by all means.
No, I just wanted to add one more thing to Dennis Ryan, is that the concept that I've learned in Judaism is that every single day is a whole new creation. And for me personally, that has been, that's the main focus when asking for forgiveness, because you realize the day that is past. This is a whole new creation. It's a day for me to start over, all over anew. And with that, even though many times the thought may cross your mind that I may redo what I did the day before, you still now have an opportunity to make a change. Because many of us feel like we're trapped by our habits or what we did yesterday into the next day. And it keeps us on that same kind of a wheel where we never really get off. But once we understand that the whole new creation is, the whole new day comes with a whole new creation, we get the feeling, maybe I can start over fresh today. So this feeling that you constantly have a new beginning, you're always able to start over anew.
Well, your word opportunity is interpreted by humans as being, well, I can do it again because I have an opportunity, or I don't have to do it again because I have an opportunity. At that point, the person has to decide which path do they want to take. Do they want to take the lazy one that says, well, it wasn't so bad, or they want to take the other path that says, your conscience says, yes, you better remember this because you may have forgiven, but you shouldn't forget. So we cannot forget the bad things we do because we don't want to repeat them. And that's where the opportunity is to say, I can do better. God bless us all.
Amen. I just want to mention, I think the one of the strongest impediments, because when a person makes that courageous, bold decision to want to return to God, is that many times one will find oneself, and I speak from personal experience and from, you know, talking with others who've made wholehearted, courageous, bold efforts to return to God, a godly lifestyle, is that a primary impediment is the reactions of others of one's former or at that time present circumstances, one's family, friends, peers, could be work associates, and that there's a type of scornful type of projection, unfortunately, more many times than in the majority of cases where a person can return in a very easier fashion, that this, because a person has made an individualized decision, one might sense a perception of walking a tightrope or walking into a valley or even walking into the shadows of the valley of death, because basically they're calling on God to help them, so to speak, remove themselves from their previous level of consciousness. And to do that is like basically to experience a shedding of one's spiritual skin, an experience which some people have spoken about. It's like a part of them died, but it wasn't a bad death. I mean, we experience death every second of the day, when thousands, if not millions, if not excuse me, not billions of cells in our body pass away to give forth to the new generation of cells. So the process of shedding one's old garments of thought, speech, and action to more elevated ones, in the face of the adversity, of the indifference, or the apathy, of the scorn of others, I think is one of the biggest impediments that a person can face as a human being living in a human being civilization. I just wanted to throw that in. But one can take comfort because one can learn the stories of others who have come before him or her that have blazed that trail of returning to God. One of them is, in fact, Abraham, in this week's Torah portion, which we're not going to go into, just to let people know that if you're listening to the program, you can Google up and learn about how Abraham was, in fact, a true penitent. But that Rambam talks about that in the laws of serving idols, meaning the oral Torah tradition teaches us what the idolatry, the formal form of idolatry that the Torah forbids us to engage in, whether it be of the Jewish nation or of all the nations of the world. So, and throughout history, there have been people who have turned back. In our generation, thousands, if not millions, of people from different cultures have turned back to some form of spirituality. So I just wanted to throw that into the mix, that I think that's one of the big impediments, and hopefully we should offer up prayers of strengthening those who want to seek the Most High, that they should not be swayed by the scorners. In fact, in Jewish law, it mentions that a person should not be embarrassed in front of those who scorn him or her, who are seeking the pathways of God. Gentlemen, yes, Dennis. Yes, Dennis.
Don, you're bumping into another area here that says fear. A lot of religions preach, you sinners, if you don't repent, you're going to suffer the fires of hell.
Right.
While other religions say maybe it's more important to think of the goodness of God and how he can embrace you and how good you're going to feel if you mm-hmm. are good. So we have a human dichotomy here of to fear the worst or to accept or to look forward to the best solution. So we have to tell people that you have to make this cognizant choice to the point that are you going to stop sinning because you're worried about the burning in hell, or are you going to stop seeing, or are you going to stop sinning because you can embrace God's love that's more important than anything else?
True. Ron?
I wanted to connect something that you just said. You mentioned, I just wanted to highlight that. To connect it to what Dennis had said earlier, you said that people who make the choice to live a godly lifestyle, and lifestyle, make no mistake, this is what the core of what we're talking about really means, because Dennis had mentioned earlier that people have the opportunity whether to rationalize whatever wrong they did and figure out whether they should or shouldn't continue. And the mm-hmm. thing is, whenever you enter the path of repentance, of teshuvah, returning, it takes a very detailed analysis of the way in which you stumbled. Because it's not that you actually forget that you stumbled, but you look to see how you came to stumble to begin with. And
True.
There is where you start to reconstruct your pattern of thinking to avoid it from happening again. So you don't really hold on per se to the negative aspect of what happened, but you look to see how it started to begin with, and there you try to fix the problem from the level of thought before it even got down into speech or action.
Beautiful. You know, Dennis, you mentioned something about seeing the good or looking forward to the good. I'm just recapitulating what I'm saying. This segues beautifully into our next select section before we try to have a conversation, hopefully we will very soon, about the verse in chapter 3, verse 23 in Genesis. That from the teachings of Rabbi Nachman Chassidus, again, I'm plucking and recapitulating, founded upon a verse in Psalms, chapter 34, verse 13. I'll read it in Hebrew, then I'll translate it to English. Mi ha'ish ha'chofetz chayim, ohev yomim l'ros tov. Who is the person that desires life? The person who loves the days of seeing good. So, if a person in their process of turning to God, the Almighty Creator, is truly desirous of clinging to the blessed life he or she has been blessed with, they should try to develop not just a love of God, which is paramount and a fundamental part of this whole process, but to love and to yearn to say days of good. Now, what are, according to the explanations and the elucidations, and as I'm recapitulating from Rabbi Nachman, what are those days of good which can produce a sense of restoration of some tiny molecular structure of the Garden of Eden? Is seeking to create peace between human being and human being. And that one, each person must come to peace with whatever attributes, emotional attributes, that he or she have possessed at this particular moment, possessed in the past or were possessed in the future. And a person should make, again, this is a very high level of spirituality, and to avoid being conflicted or confused by their attempts to make peace among people, to come to peace with their emotional attributes, and at the same time, too, not get confused by whatever might happen to himself or herself in the future, to the point where a person gets to an elevated status, which I wish upon myself and everyone as well, first and foremost everyone, and then I hope I'll be part of this grand scheme of consciousness, that ultimately it should make no difference to a person whether a person experiences good times or bad, because you'll always find somewhere the Creator is in the midst, whether in a revealed or concealed manner, those good times or bad times, as is elucidated in Psalms 56:11, when he is this divine name, when we recognize him as the Yudke Vavke, the four letter name of the Creator, I will praise his word. And when he is this Shem Elohim, the name of God, which it denotes that he's the source of another type of attribute. The first name, the Yudke Vavke, is meaning he's the source of all compassion, where things seem to be going well in our lives, or when he's the source of all divine justice, where we seem to be feeling judgments in our life, I will praise his word. So I'd like to pass the ball on to Dennis and Ron. Dennis, a person who really wants to see the good has to desire life and the days of seeing good, as Rabbi Nachman is teaching us here. Your take on this, and whatever advice can we share with others?
Well, my take on this is very simple and direct. All days are good days. They were created by the Creator, who is constant. If you don't think you're having a good day, it's your fault. If you think that you did something bad, it's your fault. The Creator has nothing to do with this. He gave you the gift of day and night. That is time. Time is to be used by humans. If you don't use it wisely, it's your fault. Can you change and rearrange your stuff at any time you want? You can ask for forgiveness. No problem. But if you don't take action to rearrange your path so that you're on a good path, as opposed to using too much judgment and splitting hairs and saying, well, it's not too bad, it's a small thing, I really didn't mean it, we can come up with excuses. God does not need excuses. He needs the truth. If you can live with the truth, then all days are good days.
Mm-hmm. Ron, before I segue to you, we actually have from over on the other side of the Atlantic a host of another show on Blog Talk Radio. I'm gonna bring her in if she wants to speak. Ebony Empress 2, let's just see if she'll respond. Good morning.
Hiya.
Good afternoon. Good morning or good afternoon, Ebony Empress 2, from over the other side of the Atlantic. How is it in jolly old England?
Oh, it's actually nice. It's actually nice and sunny today. I was really just listening, but okay. Yeah, because I only just got on, but yeah, it's nice and sunny here. It's not hot, but it's sunny, which is nice because we're now moving into the autumn here. But yeah, we're having a nice day, and I'm taking responsibility. It's a great day.
Well, you're taking responsibility. We're sure that England should have a jolly old day. Ron, you're taking, maybe we'll get some feedback from Ebony Empress too about this discussion of a person who loves to see, who loves life, wants to, should see good in their, should love to learn to want to see good in their days. Ron?
Okay, it's just funny that I'm going to just bridge two things here. What Dennis mentioned about abracadabra early on, and this question here that he asked me, which in Psalms 34, 13, it says, which man desires life and days of seeing good.
Right.
Correct?
Right.
Now, just later on, the next verse, it says, guard your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Now, if, as I say, I create, we are actually creating that evil when we speak, not good. And as a result, our days of seeing good, it gets ruined by our own speech. Because we're actually creating that evil that we have to deal with later on. So Refer also to the what Dennis says. If you're having a bad day, many times it's your own fault, because of many times we have to be careful how we speak and overthinking. If we think positive and we think good, it will be good. If we wake up in the morning, the first thing we have to think about, the first thought should be that besides the fact that God gives us this beautiful day, is that it is a good day. And it will be a good day.
Well, I think that a day of life is a good day, and everything else is, you know, there are factors, of course, in our environment, and there's, you know, there are those quote-unquote energy vampires who would gladly suck the blood of a person who's sincere in their approach to living a positive life, so we have to be wary of them, and therefore we actually make prayers every morning among the Jewish people that keep us away from a bad neighbor, keep us away from satanic forces, keep us away from things which will cause us to experience different types of catastrophes, God forbid. You have a show that empowers human beings from the other side of the Atlantic, which actually broadcasts, I know, very powerfully into the United States. I've heard your show where you've had call-in guests thanking you for your efforts. Making it a better day.
Yeah.
Please elaborate on how you perceive that.
Well, I totally agree with the person who just spoke that, you know, it is about the words that you speak into the universe. Sometimes we don't realize how powerful our words are. And, you know, you can be really on a high and you meet someone, right? And they start to speak about something negatively, and you can see you can just watch your energy change, you know, when you know, after a while, because you're kind of taking the poison, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, and people do give out poison with their words, and I think that's why you've always got to kind of guard your soul against that. So when you hear it, you know, as well, to challenge that person to change their speech, because sometimes it's that people don't, you know, I have a friend who can be very negative, and, you know, and it's interesting, you know, we'll start off a conversation positively, and then that person may inject a little something about someone or something. And, you know, and the way that I guard myself, I'm always reminding her, you know what, come on, you know, if you go into that line, you're actually creating something that you don't need to create right now. Because, you know, it's by the words that you speak that you're actually supporting what the things that you say you don't want. So sometimes we say, I don't want this, or I don't want that to happen, but we're reinforcing it every time we open our mouth. So the power of the tongue, I think the Bible talks about it anyway. You know, the tongue is powerful. We cannot hide from that. What we need to do is to always be working with ourselves, because I think it starts with self. You know, you keep giving yourself almost talking to yourself when you find that you step out of line, because as human beings, we will. You know, there'll be something, you know, even though you wake up and you say, this is going to be a great day, there's going to be someone that's going to rain on your parade, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it's going to be you kind of working with yourself and challenging yourself for better and better. Because we're all trying to aspire to perfection. But, you know, we will fall off, and we just got to accept that it's not the fact that you fall off. It's the fact that you understand what's happened, and you can see where you've gone wrong, and you can work with yourself to improve. And whether that's praying more, you know, keeping the right people around you, you know, very important who's in your circle. You know, are they very positive people who want good, who are looking for greatness, who, you know, who want to see you achieve more and more in your life, even if you're ill? You know, are there people who believe in your wellness? You know, because even sickness, you can be well, right? So, you know, it's that kind of thing. It's having people with the right mindset who can keep empowering you, you know, to be a better person. I think that's where it works for me.
Amen. And we're certainly allowed to pray that we always be in the company of good people. And for those who are not so nice to us, we should also pray for them, that they should see a higher light and a higher version of life. That they, you know, there was a teacher that I have a great respect for. His name is Rav Yitzhak Ginsburg, and he lives out in Kfar Chabad in Israel. And he said there are basically three prototypes of human beings, which there's various gradations with the level. There is the righteous. I mean, we're talking anywhere from a righteous person on a simplistic level, because a righteous person doesn't have to be the knower of all things, but he or she goes in a very sincere, simple lifestyle, and then all the way to the prophets and the mystics of creation. And then you have, so they basically, that's a consciousness of the world to come, where there's brotherly or sisterly or human love between each other and to reduce conflict. Then there is the intermediary type of human being who is willing to receive these teachings or watch these exemplary behaviors of the righteous, and is involved in that struggle of, you know, good over evil. And that's where most of human beings fall into that level, the middle level. And then the third and last level, which is called basically the Rishoyim, the wicked. And there, Rabbi Greenberg said, their essential problem is, and it gets to the core of the struggle of human existence, is they are stuck in their past and they're afraid to make a change in their life. Mm-hmm. And that's where I think a lot of people get stuck in when they live that type of what we say wicked lifestyle. They say, I can't change because so-and-so didn't change. But who says that you have to wait for so-and-so to change? We can make the changes within ourselves. And then hopefully we'll be the catalyst for other people to make changes in our life.
So true. And to hear people who always say, and I used to say it, so I'll speak for me. I used to say, I'm. This is who I am. This is what I'm like. People just need to get used to who I am.
That's what I am.
Don't ask me to change. Just accept me the way I am. And in saying that, that's very powerful in keeping you where you are and never allowing yourself to grow, right? Because you're actually closing off the opportunity for someone to help you, or for you to help yourself even to something better. So, you know, those languages that we use, you know, this is me, this is who I am, I can't change, you know, I don't want to change, I refuse to be anything different, you know, and people just need to see me. Well, no, you need to see yourself. And when you stop having that conversation with yourself about how you refuse to be anything different, you kind of open yourself up to that, you know, daily evolvement into something greater, because each day I believe we grow. Every day in the earth, every time we're exposed to something new and we meet new people, new experiences, and new understanding, we grow. We get that opportunity to grow. So, you know, not everything that you're going to take on and you're going to say, well, you know, this is how I want to see it or whatever, but you can be open to having a look at other possibilities. But you've got to be open to it, see it. You know, you never get the opportunities there. Sometimes people say, you know, I had the chance to be this, or I could have been that, or I could have been, you know, I could have been a singer, I could have been. Well, you could have been. What happened? Well, I don't know. I just didn't take the opportunity, and I had the chance. The chance was there, and I let it go. Well, that's how the world is. Things will come, and very often you will get the chance. It's whether you're open to that opportunity and that possibility. And if you are, maybe you benefit. If you don't, the world keeps moving anyway. So you've got to decide where you fit into this world and how you can gain what you need, how you can achieve whatever it is, however big, however small, you know, what it is that you want from this world and how you want to support other people to their greatness. Because I think it's not just about you, it's about how you want to affect people around you. And I think, you know, you can be a powerful influence on other people. You know, if you get it right, you'd be surprised how many people start to see that actually maybe there's a possibility they can change. So when you're walking in that light of right thinking, right speaking, then other people start to you know, improve. You know, I've seen it on BTR where I've worked with people, you know, over these past couple of years, where I started off and people are very negative. Some people are very entrenched. And slowly through the power of conversation, they've started to change and to drop some of those steel girders that they had around. And are starting to become very nice people. And I know a recent person who joined one of my shows, oh, this guy is so lovely. And I was like, you know, like, you know, because I said, yeah, because you're a recent listener. No, he's so such a great, rounded person. I was like, you see, that's the power of conversation. And maybe if you had met him when I met him 2 years ago and I heard the conversations then, you'd be like, no, I would never talk to this person. No, no, no. But, you know, people can change if they choose to. they can grow when they're exposed to different ways of seeing and being. So I think, you know, that's our responsibility, to challenge people and challenge ourselves to greater behaviors.
Dennis, any
Don, I do.
It isn't the word. It isn't the speech. It isn't the language that is used. It's the person who's using them. They can change their words. They can rearrange their speech. And they can switch to another language. But you're still talking about what is wrong with the person who's talking, speaking, and using different languages in a way that's not valuable to everybody else. However, there was a famous American religious leader for many decades in this country who wrote a bestseller around his motto, and that is the power of positive thinking. To me, I would add two words in front of that title: don't underestimate the power of positive thinking.
That was Norman Vincent Peale, right?
Exactly.
Okay.
Too true.
Yeah, Ron, any feedback from what you've heard from Ebony Empress 2 and Dennis Ryan?
With my encounter with Atanya, I learned that the garments of the soul are the thoughts, speech, and actions. And at that point in time, I realized that the way I think and speak and act really reflects what my soul is and my actual the makeup of my soul. And I realized that I still have the authority over my thinking to a certain extent, but my speech definitely in action. And I realized that however I speak and act, this is how people around me are affected. And I realized the way our neighbors and environment affect us, we also affect it in return. And I've learned once in acting class, we are either actors or we're acted upon. Mm-hmm. And we have to choose. And I choose to be one who acts instead of being acted upon. So I try to influence those around me and my neighbors as much as possible, because while we're affecting them, they have a lesser effect on us, depending on if it's negative or positive.
Mm-hmm.
So that's my take.
Beautiful. I'd like to bring us now to the last segment of our show, where, you know, as we advertise, we hope to discuss briefly, or maybe more than briefly. We have 10 minutes, but we can actually spill over into the second top side of the 12 o'clock hour here in America, where it says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23, that God therefore banished him, meaning original man, and that includes his wife, Eve, Adam, Chava, from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Now, what's interesting here is that, blessed souls, is that, again, the English has a certain connotation and instruction, but in the original language of the Bible, there's actually two divine names of God. There is the divine name which indicates with the tetragrammaton, I think you say in English, the four-letter name, which is that he is the source of all mercies and creation. And again, the five-letter name of God, which he's the source of all judgment. So there was a definite judgment placed upon no man to be driven out of the Garden of Eden, where he originally had been given that land to work. And not only that, that was the land that he was actually grafted from, because if you go back to the beginning of Genesis, we said we human beings are a descendant of a common mold. We come from the ground. That was our mold by which we were created. So with that being said, being banished is pretty rough. And the only way we can try to understand, if we choose to, what was the implications of being driven out of the Garden of Eden is, what I'm suggesting now, I'm not saying it must be this way, but from the perspective of just reasoning within the context of these teachings, to understand the implication of being driven out, if we can experience something of what that was, the Garden of Eden, which was a place of peace, a place of self-reliance upon oneself, and a place of communion with the Creator openly, because, you know, where you see there is dialogue between creator and created being, obviously this is a prophetic experience. So all the there was no question of Adam and Eve not believing in God because they were talking right to him. I mean, I don't need faith that I'm talking to Dennis or Ron or Ebony Interest too. I'm actually speaking to each one of you now simultaneously, and when each one of you speak, I don't have to believe you're speaking to me. I know you're speaking to me. So any maybe we'll start with Ebony Empress too, that the idea that man was driven out, and from the biblical perspective, two attributes of God were sort of combined together, that it was an act of mercy but an act of judgment. Your comments, questions, or concerns about that, and what is something that we can learn from that?
Well, I don't know. If we're to believe the Bible, man was driven out because he disobeyed.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So disobedience, there is a consequence for disobedience. Well, I don't know that I always follow every story in the Bible as it, you know, as it was written, but definitely there are examples in our own world of disobedience. You know, there always been a consequence for disobedience, whatever it may be. And I think that's a lesson maybe I get from it, that, you know, you can have everything in front of you. You can have, you know, but the one thing that can maybe change all of that can be your disobedience, whether that be to the laws of man, maybe the, you know, and we're talking about health and life. It can be your disobedience to yourself. I'm not looking after yourself properly, not putting the right things in your body, maybe not exercising. Mm-hmm. There's a consequence. Right?
Mm-hmm.
There's a consequence. We know that. So, you know, it's recognizing that when you do what you do, accept that there will always be a consequence. You know, there are benefits, but there are also consequences. And that's maybe the thing that sometimes young people don't get, in, I reckon, in, you know, sometimes a problem, I think, for our society, that sometimes our young people don't understand consequences.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
I remember when I was young, I didn't understand them as well myself.
I know. And it's something, the quicker you get it, the better. The quicker you get, you know, and I have young people who are teenagers, and I'm always saying the quicker you get it, that, you know, you do something, and sometimes when you're disobedient, even if no one else sees it and no one else knows it, sometimes there's a consequence. And even if, you know, you think you've got away with it, you know, and they always say there's never the perfect crime. And the reason why they say that is because the consequence will always come in some shape or form. And maybe that's the original lesson that for man, that, you know, something was done, you know, whether it was Eve picking the fruit, getting him to, you know, I mean, we still lead men anyway, sometimes, I think, by our behaviors, women. I don't know if you want to believe the story of Eve encouraging Adam to go down her route, or him agreeing with her, or whatever happened, they disobeyed and there was a consequence. I think that's a lesson.
Thank you. Dennis, your take on this matter?
Well, here we go again, Don. I don't care what the word is, banishment or any other word. It isn't the word that bothers me. It's the understanding of God's design. And in my humble human opinion, the Garden of Eden was a perfect place. Two humans were placed there. All humans are imperfect. God controls time. It was only a matter of time before the humans had to leave the Garden of Eden because they couldn't keep up with the perfect setting. We, as humans, are not perfect. The Genesis recorded it correctly, but I don't have to believe the exact word has meaning regarding God's design, because I can understand it without worrying about one word, whether it's banishment or scram or get the hell out of here.
Mm-hmm. Ron, your take on these matters. Ron?
Hello, yes.
Yeah.
He said there are three things that drives man to his to the grave: envy, jealousy, and desire for honor.
Mm-hmm.
And it said that the serpent, jealous Adam, he coveted Eve. And he offered her honor, the desire to create you know, become a creator herself. And we see these three things that constantly what haunts mankind in this present time also.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things are we have to kind of insulate our mainframe thinking from these three, because what happens is it seeps into us because it's basically embedded in our nature to begin with. After the absorption of from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And as much as I agree with Dennis in terms of we understand what the meanings are, words are normally a revelation of the thinking process.
Mm-hmm.
So when we read those words, we understand that this is the thinking of the Creator, that we are separated from Him whenever we disobey. And banishment, it's not complete. There is a point of where we can still find favor in the Creator in return.
Mm-hmm.
So I would like to leave on that note that we are always able to do tshuva, return, even though we were banished, swam, or we got kicked out completely. We can always return to the Creator.
Amen. And I just want to add here as a concluding note, and then afterwards I'll give my individual thanks to all of you for participating, for you blessed souls listening out there, that there is actually a discussion or a perspective of what happened to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve were expelled. So there was one great sage of Israel, his name was the Ramban, or otherwise known as Nachmanides. He said that the Garden of Eden became a spiritual realm, but according to the Maimonides, Rambam, that the Garden of Eden actually is still remaining in its place on earth, but is concealed and remains so until we have the universal future redemption. And beckoning back to that point of Rabbi Nachman, that teaching that to behold a taste, to kind of get involved in restoring a sense of Eden, that's a sense of inner peace, accepting of one's emotional attributes, wherever they might be, and the more elevated consciousness of being able to accept whatever is going on in one's life and hopefully only be revealed good in all of our lives, or if something is the opposite of that, it is coming straight from God. And to mention as well that the Rambam writes, in the era of the Mashiach, which is the time when the Garden of Eden shall be revealed, again, and I humbly suggest that we will basically perceive the whole world once again as one entire Garden of Eden, that there shall be no more jealousy, and there should be no more hatred, and no unnecessary competition. So I would say if one wants to taste from the Tree of Life, to get a sense of what the Garden of Eden would be, is in a quiet moment, or even when one's waiting by the cashier at the local supermarket, or riding on the bus, or stuck in a traffic jam in one's car, that one can think about, you know, it behooves me as a human being blessed and anointed with a divine image to remove at this moment, existential moment, which never existed and never will exist again, but just for this moment, to think about how can I remove hatred and jealousy and unwarranted competition in relation to another human being. And I think the more that human beings think about it, and if we talk about it, that again, it was mentioned before, we underestimate the power of humans. And I learned over 20 years ago, the exhalation of a human breath travels around the earth three times. How much more so the exhalation of human breath, which contains hopefully sustainable, nurturing, powerful, positive speech, travels on the world. Somehow it could make into the ears, if not the physical ears, the spiritual ears of another human being, that he or she will also start to contemplate how it behooves them, at least that they are made in the image of the Almighty Creator, to think positively, to speak positively, and to the best of his or her ability to do positively. With that being said, I want to openly thank the Almighty Creator and bless all of you, humbly Emperor Ebony Empress II, Ron Williams, and Dennis Ryan, for taking some of your most valuable of time today to share with myself, Don Zilcio Goodman. And hopefully we can reconvene next week at this time, approximately. And a 1 minute concluding thought from all of you, starting with Ebony Empress 2, and maybe you want to promote your next show as well on Blog Talk Radio.
Oh, yeah, I'm on tomorrow morning, which is very early for you guys, 2 a.m. for you, and it's 7 a.m. in the UK, 2 a.m. Eastern, and 1 a.m. Central, and I think it's, I don't know, 12 or 11 PST, but it's very early. And that's my Rise and Shine breakfast show. But tomorrow morning I've got a very seasoned digital radio presenter who's going to be sharing the show with me, Dotun Adebayo, who's very well known on Radio 5 in the UK, but he's going to be sharing the breakfast show with me tomorrow morning. So if you're awake, if not, have a listen to the podcast. Love to have you guys join me.
Well, I hope to listen to the archive version. Please excuse me because at 2 a.m. Yeah. I'm meditating horizontally.
That's okay.
Thank you
I
for
understand.
Coming on.
No problem.
Dennis, your concluding thoughts and then Ron.
Yes. There's a lot of evil in the world, but we must do good every day. And regardless of the evil, the goodness will overwhelm it. The other thing is, love yourself, love your fellow human, and love God. And
Amen.
You can put any sequence you want to that.
Amen.
Amen to that.
Ron?
Transformation is possible, and never give up hope on your fellow human beings.
Amen.
We're worth
that
it.
Being... Amen. With that being said, blessed, we're going to end off with a song from our blessed brother over there on the other side of the Atlantic, David Dome, will help us get back home. This song is called I'm a Jew Too. Not so much necessarily do you have to be Jewish to understand this song, but it's about seeking your individuality in this context to David Dome as a fellow Jew, to his cultural perspectives. But if you listen to the song, you'll see that the material really is universal for those who want to sincerely return to the Most High, hopefully in a pleasant fashion, which we like to end with every show. But Darchi Noam, in a pleasant way, Darchi Shalom, in a peaceful way, Bahava Chad, with one love, Babori Chad, in the one Creator, the Hamshich, to be continued with the blessings of the Most High. Remember, you are good, blessed souls. You are truly good because the one who is good, Atavatov Lehetiv, the nature of the one who is good, does good. And if you're in the creation, that means you're here to do good. Here's David Dome. Take care, everyone.
Shalom.
Thank you. Thank you.